very quiet, aren't we? Very good. Well, can I take this opportunity to wish everybody else a happy Easter as well? And please do keep your Bibles open at that page. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this evening. And we praise you for open Bibles. And we ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us as we consider again the great truths of what we're celebrating today, that Christ is risen. Amen. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. It is great. I do love that. And we say, you know, he's risen indeed, but a great number of people, if they were thinking at all about Jesus today, would be saying, Christ risen? Absolute rubbish. Our dead people don't rise. I can't believe that. I'd only believe it if I could see it with my own eyes. You see, for me, seeing is believing. And actually, the Apostle John would have a lot of sympathy for that view. Not, I hasten to add, that Christ isn't risen. As we know, John is convinced that Christ is arisen. No, John's sympathy lies with the idea that seeing is believing. The emphasis on seeing in this chapter, chapter 20, is enormous. So just a little paper test. Just have a look at it with me, okay? Have you all got Bibles open at that page? Because you need to see this. Verse 1. Early on, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Verse 6. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. Verse 8. Finally, the other disciple, who also reached the tomb, went inside. He saw and believed. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. Verse 20. After he said this, he showed them his hands and sides. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Verse 25. Here is, so the other disciples told him, talking there to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. and he goes on to say, unless I see it, I will not believe. Verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, this is Jesus, put your finger here, see my hands. By repeating this again and again, it's pretty clear that John is trying to make some point, isn't it? And it all relates to the final two verses of the chapter in which John tells us why he wrote his gospel in the first place. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants us to have life. I was speaking with a guy the other day who isn't a Christian, but whose girlfriend has recently become one. And one of the things he said that has so far prevented him from taking Christianity seriously is the fear that it would spoil his life, that it would take the enjoyment away. But John is convinced that Jesus came that people might have life, real life, eternal life, life in all its fullness. And John wants us to experience this life as a reality. Well, how do we get this life? Well, according to John, we get it by believing. Verse 31, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's how you get the life, by believing in Jesus. That involves understanding with our mind and trusting with our heart. Christian belief always involves these two aspects, heart and mind. It's not just simply an intellectual thing. Think about where we've put our trust, our confidence. But that still begs the question, how do I believe? Well, we believe on the basis of evidence. And so John sets to give us evidence. He doesn't ask us or anyone else to take a leap into the dark. And where does John get his evidence from? Well, he gets it from those who are actually there, from first-hand eyewitnesses like himself who saw Jesus. John saw the miracles. John saw the resurrected Lord. And so for John and the other disciples, seeing was believing. They saw certain things, and because they saw them, they believed. And it is on the basis of what the disciples saw Jesus do with their own eyes and heard him say with their own ears that John calls on us and others to believe. So John starts his first letter like this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So in the light of that, let's look at the beginning of this chapter more closely. And we begin with the empty tomb. And we see a very brave woman coming very early in the morning to the tomb where they had laid the body of Jesus. Now, I don't know what she expected to do. She wouldn't have been able to move that stone that covered the tomb. But I suppose she comes because love dictates it. She finds the tomb empty and runs back to the disciples with a report that somebody has moved the body. Peter and the other disciple, who's almost definitely John, the writer of the gospel, then run to the tomb. There's a lot of running in these verses. John, who's younger than Peter, gets to the tomb first, and being a kind of perceptive, thoughtful person, stands outside this mysterious empty tomb, not knowing quite what to do. But Peter, unrestrained, bold and impulsive character that he was, when he arrives, he kind of goes straight in. The tomb, being a rich man's, is large, so John now also goes in and sees evidence that causes him to believe that something mysterious and wonderful has happened to Jesus' body. The evidence is not the emptiness of the tomb. Mary had seen the empty tomb and had thought not that Jesus had risen from the dead, but that somebody had moved the body. No, the evidence is the strips of linen lying there. Three times in verses 5-7, the strips of linen are mentioned. And it's clear that for the Apostle John wants us to see very clearly that to them this was extraordinary significant. You see that verse 5? He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around the head. The cloth was folded up, itself separate from the linen. Huge emphasis on that. That was what was so significant. He says, if people did come and take the body, they would not unwrap the body before taking it. Especially if you look across the page at chapter 19, at the verse 39, just at the bottom right-hand corner there. This describes when Jesus was buried. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. And he's talking there about the weight of it. This is kind of, 34 kilos, 75 pounds of weight of spices. Those are the only things of value there. They were part and parcel of the strips of linen, but these have been left behind. No, like a discarded chrysalis from which the butterfly has emerged. The body has vanished, leaving the wrappings behind, undisturbed, with the head turban a little distance away. And in this, a lovely contrast is being made between Jesus' rising from the dead and Lazarus's. Lazarus, who was a kind of a resuscitated corpse, had to be helped out of his grave clothes. But Jesus, who was resurrected, simply passed through them in much the same way as he would later appear in a locked room. So the stone covering the tomb was not rolled away to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in. And because they went in, we read in verse 8 that John saw and believed. Believed what? Well, at this stage, not that Jesus had risen from the dead in fulfillment of the scriptures, because we're explicitly told that in verse 9. They still did not understand from scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead, because the scriptures had foreseen the resurrection. For instance, Psalm 16, one of the messianic psalms written by King David, states that God would not let his Holy One see decay. That's how you'd spot the Messiah, the Holy One. He would rise from the dead. His body would not see decay. But John hadn't understood that. But he had perceived something that had to be faced and couldn't be explained away, because the evidence was before his eyes. It was that linen lying there in an empty tomb. Somehow, Jesus' body had been transformed and had emerged from the tomb. See, the story starts with a distraught woman coming back to the disciples and saying, "The tomb's empty. Somebody's taken the body of our Lord and Master. Will you please help me find him?" And that, in effect, is what her request meant. And so they run to the tomb to find out if what she has said is right. And if it was, what would they do? They would help her try and find the body. But the end of this paragraph, although the body has gone, nobody goes off to search for it. Nobody starts a kind of hue and a cry. I love verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes. See, no writer of fiction would have finished the kind of first resurrection account like that. It's such an incredible anticlimax. But isn't that true to the situation? They realize that they're wasting the time at that graveside, that there's no point in them trying to search for the body, that Jesus is beyond any help that they can give him, that Jesus has somehow mastered this situation just like every other, but they don't know how. The whole situation is far beyond them. They can't take it in, so what do? Well, they go back home to think about it. Every now and then, when I get talking to unbelievers about the gospel, people say to me, "I wish I had your faith." As if belief in Jesus is an attribute that only kind of certain religious people can rustle up within themselves. Other people think that Christian faith involves believing something that is impossible with no evidence to support it. But John has the beginnings of faith because he is confronted by the evidence in the empty tomb. In that sense, he's kind of painted into a corner. It's not that his faith has conjured up the idea of an empty tomb. It is the evidence in the empty tomb that has brought about the beginning of his faith. God hadn't just done something in his heart, but on the stage of human history. Now, friends, this is very important. Because people today might begin to believe in Jesus for a whole host of reasons. It may be that they've kind of realized that the life is meaningless, and they desire the purpose that being a Christian gives them. Or they are feeling lonely and isolated, and they are attracted by the warmth and the love of a Christian fellowship. Or they've seen a Christian whose life has impressed them, and they want what they've got. Or they've reached the end of their tether, and so in their helplessness, they begin to look to Christianity for the help that they need. Or it's maybe that they have they've had an extraordinary spiritual experience. These are all reasons that people could have for starting out on the road to faith in Jesus. But they are not a good enough basis for true faith. For the life-giving faith that John longs for people to have is not grounded in people's felt needs, or real needs, whatever those needs may be, or nor even in their personal experiences, but in the historical facts about Jesus, who died for our sins and who on the third day rose again. See, faith which doesn't have its roots in the historical Jesus is not saving faith. And faith which is not convinced about the truth of Jesus will not last. See, what will keep somebody trusting in Jesus once all their felt needs have been met? And what will keep somebody trusting in Jesus when the non-Christian world seems more attractive, more exciting, more pleasurable, and seems for that moment to offer more than the Christian world? What will keep somebody as a Christian when they have been let down dreadfully by other professing Christians or by a church? Only confidence in the Jesus of history, the Jesus who is real, the Jesus who died and rose again, and who is therefore alive today. So the disciples saw with their own eyes, and they heard him with their own ears. They wrote down the evidence of what they saw so that we might have faith, that we might have faith in Jesus and therefore have life. And friends, this is the road that has been trodden by every Christian in the last 2,000 years. Evidence, faith, life. Evidence, faith, life. So we move on from the empty tomb to the living Lord. And here we're looking at verses 10 to 18. Of course, the significance of the empty tomb is that it points to the living Lord. And we pick up the second instance with Mary weeping. Well, of course she is, because she loved the Lord Jesus, and she'd seen her Lord and Master die. Death does that. The Bible describes death as the great enemy. Death extinguishes life and brings relationships to an end, and we human beings are absolutely powerless in the face of it. Now you see it in the, they call the hospital soaps, and it's in real life actually. Doctors will do all in their power to keep somebody alive. But the moment somebody dies, Well, they stop trying. They know they are defeated. There is nothing they can do. And death always has that final word. For the whole of human history, life has marched inevitably to death. And in the face of death, tears are entirely appropriate. But the point is, they're not appropriate here. Do you notice twice Mary is asked, "Woman, why are you crying?" Expect the answer, why are you crying? You shouldn't be crying. Why are you crying? The first time by angels, seated where Jesus' body had been, and the second time by Jesus, whom she hasn't yet recognized. You see, here is the first graveside where tears are totally inappropriate. Here is the reversal of the long march to death. Instead of life to death, here we have death to life. And because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can never stand by a Christian grave and just weep. And yes, there will be plenty of tears. Because the pain of death still exists, there are tears. But it no longer has the final word. In the last 3.5 years, my sister, my father, and my mother have all died. And at each kind of family funeral, there has been plenty of emotion. There have been tears. But there's also been plenty of joy and hope. Because all three were believers in Christ. And those of us who similarly have met with and trusted the risen Lord Jesus know that the pain of death is only temporary. One day we will all be reunited in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a kind of au revoir. And not, you know, that's it. We'll not see them again. Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener until Jesus simply utters her name, Mary. And then immediately, in an instant, the anguish and despair are swallowed up by astonishment and delight, Rabboni. And instinctively, Mary grasps hold of Jesus, which causes Jesus to say something remarkable. Verse 17. And we're going to spend just the rest of our time just considering this one verse. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now notice here that in this verse there is both a negative and a positive. The negative is there in the first part of the verse. Mary holds on to Jesus, as if now she's got him back, that they can go back to the old days. But Jesus says to her, "Do not hold on to me, for," and here's the reason, "I have not yet returned." And the word is literally, "I have not ascended to the Father." Now notice what Jesus isn't saying. He isn't saying, "Don't cling on to me at all. But don't cling on to me here on earth. Don't cling on it, for I haven't returned to the Father." In a sense, we are all to cling on to Jesus by faith and never to let him go. But Mary was wanting to keep Jesus here on earth. You see, with his physical resurrection from the dead, Jesus has shown that he's completed everything he came into the world to do. Jesus took on human flesh and entered our world so that he might become the atoning sacrifice for sin. And if you remember, just before he died, Jesus on the cross cried out, "It is finished, completed, done." And having died to pay the penalty for our sin, it was inevitable, now that the penalty has been paid, that Jesus should rise from the dead. Chris Hume has recently been sentenced to a term in prison. He's been in much publicity. And when he has completed that term, what will happen? Well, the prison doors will be opened for him and he can leave. Get on with his life. Once the penalty has been paid, the one imprisoned is released. Well, Jesus paid the penalty for mankind's sin. And in a similar way, Jesus, having paid the penalty for human sin, has caused the prison doors of death to open. And so Jesus rises to resurrection life. And now that Jesus has finished his work on earth, he's going to ascend to the Father and be ushered into his presence and begin his eternal reign. Have we got time? Yeah, we have got time. Keep a finger in John 20 and turn back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 on page 892. Page 892. Here is Daniel having a vision of God or something taking place, 600 years before the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, see the bottom left-hand corner of Daniel chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days, reference to God, took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. And he sees one of the forces which have been opposing God destroyed. And then verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Do you see, having completed his work on earth, the man Jesus now rises to fulfill what Daniel saw, his eternal rule with his Father in heaven. And so it is totally inappropriate for Mary to try and cling onto Jesus on earth. But sadly, this is the perennial temptation for the Christian church. You see, we live now as if Jesus' ministry on earth was not completed, finished. As if there was more to do. For instance, you get the tragic situation in some churches and denominations where the Lord's Supper, instead of being a simple act of remembrance of Jesus' completed and sufficient work on the cross, has been turned into a kind of reoffering of Jesus' body and blood. See, that is still keeping Jesus still on earth. It's acting as if Jesus' work to bring salvation was not completed. In fact, whenever we doubt the effectiveness of Jesus' sacrificial death and try to find other grounds for God to accept us and love us, we are almost acting like Mary. We're carrying on as we did before, as if Jesus' death and resurrection makes no difference and has achieved nothing. But as well as that negative in verse 17, there is a kind of glorious positive. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, if Jesus is the risen Lord, if he is the one who has been given by the Ancient of All Days authority, glory, and sovereign power, whose dominion is going to be an eternal dominion, we might expect him to refer to his disciples as servants or subjects. But he doesn't. Jesus refers to his disciples as my brothers. And he speaks of my Father and your Father. It reminds us again of the extraordinary love of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, but he was born and entered our world so that he might become like us in every way except for our sin. He was born not just to be our Lord and Master, but to be our brother. Jesus is the second Adam. He became like us so that through his death and resurrection, we might become like him. Jesus is the first human being to defeat sin and death, and all of us who trust in him become his brothers and sisters. And like an older sibling, he's kind of blazed the pathway for us. How many of us here are kind of have got brothers and sisters, are the youngest of their brothers and sisters? A number of us. I'm the baby of my family. I was the youngest of four. And I hate to admit it, but actually we youngest children, I think, get a pretty good deal. Because our older siblings have often fought all the battles for us and have kind of softened up our parents a bit, you know. And we get a ability. We benefit from what they did. That's a pretty pathetic illustration. But similarly, we benefit from what Jesus has done. Jesus is the divine elder brother and has achieved and done everything I could not do. And the point is, because Jesus is our brother, we can call God Father. Now, there is, of course, a uniqueness about Jesus' sonship. So Jesus doesn't say, I'm returning to our Father and to our God. No, he says, I'm referring to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. But the point is, because of Jesus' completed work on the cross, we are invited to share in that unique relationship that he has with the eternal Father. The gates of heaven have been thrown open to us, and all those of us who trust in Jesus can approach God, can approach the Ancient of Days with full assurance and confidence. No wonder we say, Hallelujah, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. The empty tomb. True Christian faith doesn't have its origins or basis in those who believe, but in the actions of God in history. The living Lord. Jesus has completed his work on earth and is reigning in heaven. We can know God as our Father. And all who trust in Jesus have a certain future. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the basis of our faith and confidence before you. Thank you that it is not dependent on our feelings, but on what you have done in history. Thank you that we can meet today and celebrate and rejoice, not just today, but every day, in the fact that Jesus died and rose again for us, that we serve a living Lord, that he became our brother, so that you might become our Father, that we might know you and approach you with such confidence because of his atoning work on the cross. Thank you again that our sins have been dealt with once and for all. And help us to rejoice greatly and to understand more deeply what it is you have done for us in Christ. Please, may we not just rejoice this evening, but in the coming weeks, to be those who live and act as those who serve a living Lord. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.